Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. It is, sometime early in May. Hard to know exactly when. May 8th, in fact. And as of last Thursday, it was my intention to just slide right back into the Shabir Ali-Mike Lycona debate. But later in the day, Thursday, within a few hours of completing the last Dividing Line, I started hearing rumbles concerning what has consumed the blogosphere ever since Thursday evening. And that's specifically, of course, the return of Francis Beckwith, the current or was current president of the Evangelical Theological Society, to full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. And all that has come about, it reminds me in many ways of what took place when John Paul II died. We had, at that point in time, a spotlight shone on the fact that most evangelicals do not know why they're evangelicals. Most evangelicals are what they are just because they were born that way. And that's true for a lot of folks. Most people are what they are not because they have examined alternatives and have strong convictions about what they are. They are just simply because they are. And as a result, when John Paul II passed, you had all sorts of discussions that basically ended up saying that as long as you're a nice man, as long as you're a nice elderly man and you do nice things and say nice things, you're going to go to heaven. The content of your gospel just doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. And we heard that from a lot of folks. And if you dared say, wait a minute, I thought we believed that there was something about the gospel that saves, and there's this stuff, and you know, this very unpleasant stuff in the New Testament about false gospels and false brethren and stuff like that. Well, there aren't any false gospels anymore. Post-evangelicalism, I think we need to consistently start using that term. I'll have to train myself to put a rubber band on my wrist and to slap myself every time I say evangelicalism, because the word's meaningless. It has no meaning any longer. Post-evangelicalism, which is this nebulous, undefined body of stuff, doesn't have sufficient confidence in the revelation of the Word of God to be able to actually say there is such a thing as a false gospel or false brother. You just, as long as someone is nice, they can't be a false brother. And as long as they're nice and say Jesus and agree with us on, you know, moral stuff, cultural stuff, then the idea of a false gospel is just not possible. Not possible anymore. You can't have it. And so, in the ensuing days since Thursday evening, amazing things have taken place. I continue to find it almost impossible to understand how anyone could object to the public discussion of what Francis Beckwith did, and why anyone would think that I should sit back and go, well, now, you know, the president of the Evangelical Theological Society has become a Roman Catholic. And that obviously is going to be used by those who promote all sorts of false doctrine. That's going to be used by all of the Roman Catholic apologists. And there's going to be tremendous confusion brought on by this. And it's going to, again, raise the opportunity to address these things. And so, you know, we try to look for the positive in all these things. But I think I should just sit back and be politically correct. And we should just, you know, this is about people. It's not about truth. And since it's all about people, then we need to be people. We need to be people persons. And you know, I almost looked up, almost looked for the Saturday Night Live thing with that one guy. I like me and I like you and I'm a good person. You know, the whatever the guy's name was, I don't know. I've only heard it a few times, but that's what I wanted to do. It is amazing how few people on either side recognize that this matter isn't about Frank Beckwith and it's not about me. And so why I would go, well, you know, I shouldn't say anything about this now. You know, we don't want to sound an alarm, and we don't want to talk about the gospel, and we don't want to have reasons to discuss these things. We should just, since it's all about people, then we shouldn't worry about the truth of the gospel. You know, I mean, that Apostle Paul, he was so far out of step with the times, how he named names, and he wrote to churches and said, if anybody teaches this, they're anathema. And we have grown so far beyond that now in our love and our maturity. It's just amazing. It is amazing to me how people can be so blind as to think this has something to do with Frank Beckwith or myself. That's ridiculous. It has to do with the gospel. It has to do with the truth. It has to do with how people are saved. If you think that that you can make a case that, well, you know, you just should just let him, you know, at his time, you know. Like I said, did he do this behind a screen? Did they change his voice so it wouldn't be recognized? You know, use the pixelated thing on his face during the mass? I mean, come on! This was not done in a corner. It just absolutely amazing to me that anyone even begins to raise the issue. And honestly, all of you who have, on my part, I dismissed you immediately because you obviously just aren't even on the same page in thinking about what the gospel is or things like that. So, obviously, the moonbat left fringe of the Catholic apologetics community, people like Dave Armstrong and Mark Shea, Art Sippo, the ones who would have made great inquisitors during the Inquisition, man. They would have been right at the forefront, you know, pitchforks in hand. They're out there doing their things, and they're not thinking either, so don't have to worry about them too much. They're just doing their thing. But there's been so much venom vented my direction for making basic statements like, this is about the gospel, and Rome doesn't possess the gospel, and Rome's gospel is fundamentally contradictory to the biblical gospel, and yes, justification is definitional, and how dare you say things like that? Oh, you're just so mean, and oh, you're just so arrogant, and oh, it's just, and I sit here going, wow, postmodernism has really taken over. In Rome, too, it has completely taken over. Absolutely amazing that is the case. But, you know, the Roman Catholics, the nastiness, you know, you see, and no one will say anything about the nastiness. You know, anybody can use my name, they can throw acid in my face as long as it's in the service of Mother Church, then all is well. And no one will raise a word of protest. But if you dare say this person has committed an act of apostasy, oh, you unloving, terrible, horrible person. It's the hypocrisy of the response in the vast majority of instances has been staggering, absolutely staggering, just utterly amazing. So in wanting to talk about this today on The Dividing Line, thankfully I got an email this morning, actually two emails that came to the website. I'm not going to mention the name here, though some people might be able to figure it out. I wouldn't have. I don't know the gentleman, but he sort of identifies himself. Maybe some of you will figure it out. But I thought this was probably the best way to synthesize a number of the points. And I'm going to look at what Frank Beckwith said. There's a particular paragraph we need to look at because I found it fascinating when he gave his reasons. But let me read you this email and make some comments on it because I think it will distill down some of the real issues that we need to be thinking about on the Dividing Line today. Dear Dr. White, I don't think we've ever met, but we've probably got some mutual friends like Mark Dever. I am an evangelical and a Baptist, and Frank Beckwith is a dear friend and colleague. From your blog postings, it sounds like you're getting lots of mail, and most of it sounds pretty hostile. That's for sure. I certainly hope my note to you doesn't fall into that category. It's a tragedy that Christians can't disagree and argue with one another in more amiable and productive ways. Like you, I am reformed in my theological orientation, but unlike you, I am not troubled by Frank's return to the Catholic Church. It's not something that I could do, but I think I understand why he and Frankie have done it. I don't know any of these Catholic apologists that you're arguing with, but I know enough of John Henry Newman and the like to see the logic. I do know Frank to be a man of impeccable integrity and possessing an extraordinary breadth and depth of intellectual insight. Frank and I may disagree about this or that, but I am always impressed and frequently persuaded by the reflection and argumentation which accompanies his deliberation. More to the point, it would never occur to me to doubt Frank's salvation. Frank is a Christian. He was a Christian 2 months ago, and I believe that he is a Christian today. I do not believe that he can lose his salvation. Now, I've spent a lot of time reading the Puritans, and I'm well aware of how fallible human judgments can be made about these sorts of things, especially where friendship and affection are present. But the more important point seems to me, that the Puritans recognized that within the ongoing process of sanctification, there is given to the believer an ever-increasing capacity for reliable, though fallible, judgment. I have several questions for you, and they are honest questions, not debate points. While surely it is the case that there are many people who are members of Protestant and Catholic churches who have not experienced God's saving grace, is it your belief that membership in the Catholic Church is incompatible with God's salvation? In short, do you deny that Catholics can be Christians? If you do deny that Catholics can be Christians, how do you understand the first 1,500 years after Christ? Do you subscribe to a landmarkist trail of blood thesis of pockets of Christians through the ages? If you do not deny that Catholics can be Christians, then by what criteria should Catholics have reasonable assurance of their salvation? You have suggested in your blog that Frank's church put him under discipline. Surely you would deny that it is possible for Frank to forfeit his salvation even by returning to Rome. Is it your belief that he never really was a Christian, or rather that he is a Christian but in a state of grave sin and cannot be accepted back into his church until he repents of it? What is his eternal status if he never returns to a Protestant church? Again, it is not my intent to ask hostile questions. I would really like to know what you think about these matters. I have learned and continue to learn a great deal from my Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ. We disagree about many things, but we agree about far more than we disagree. Thank you for your time. Now, again, I really think that this particular email really illustrates the state of post-evangelicalism today. And it does give me the opportunity of addressing some very, very important things. First of all, he says that I am reformed in my theological orientation, but unlike you, I am not troubled by Frank's return to the Catholic Church. I cannot understand that sentence. Unless what we mean is reformed in my theological orientation means that I view the broad outline of reformed beliefs as having a better probability of truthfulness than other competing views that others can hold equally well. And with equal integrity. And if that's what anyone believes it means to be reformed, then I'm not reformed in that way. Okay? Because I cannot possibly conceive how a person... See, to me, to be reformed means that you have a passionate, life-changing, soul-consuming commitment to the gospel of grace, that you recognize that outside of the truthfulness of this gospel, you have no hope. That outside of a perfect Savior, outside of grace that does not simply try to save, but saves, outside of God's eternal decree, outside of a perfect atonement on the cross, outside of justification that involves the very imputation, the righteousness of Christ to me, outside of all that, I have no hope. And if that's just an intellectual construct for you, then again, I don't understand. There's no common ground between us. Because I can understand how a person can have a theology that's over here, and then my standing before God over here. There has to be a consistency. And so, I cannot understand how anyone can be reformed and not be concerned when someone goes back to the Roman Catholic Church. And again, there is a difference between someone going back to the Roman Catholic Church and someone just becoming Roman Catholic because, you know, obviously, Dr. Beckwith's training was within Roman Catholicism, and he always was, quote-unquote, Catholic-friendly. And that raises all sorts of other issues in regards to his profession of the gospel in the first place, which, you know, may or may not ever be answered. But the point is that the gospel of Rome, with its imperfect sacrifice, and if you don't recognize that Rome's Eucharistic theology is the center of her soteriology, you don't know anything about Roman Catholicism. I've got all sorts of Roman Catholics telling me how little I know about Roman Catholicism, but they can't give me any examples. All they can do is just throw out the mud. They can't give examples. I've read enough Roman Catholic theology to know that the Eucharist is the very center of her soteriological system. And if you know anything about the historical understanding of the doctrine of the Eucharist, and you know anything about the Reformed doctrine of the atonement and the sacrifice of Christ and the union of God's people with Christ, you cannot but recognize that this isn't just a variant understanding. This is contradiction. To hold to one is to deny the other. They cannot be placed as mere options upon the table that men of goodwill can adopt one or the other, and it really doesn't matter. And so, how someone can go from allegedly professing the one to professing the other, that's the issue. That's the question. What is really being said? That's what we should be talking about, not whether, well, you shouldn't have mentioned he was converted, or all this stuff is just, you know, side noise. It's meant to distract from the real issues, which is, what did Jesus Christ do? And does the Roman Catholic priest, who is an alter Christus, another Christ, have the sacramental power to call Christ down from heaven and make him present upon the altar of the Roman Church, not to perfect anyone in that means? Not to perfect anyone in that means, but to provide a bit of grace, some grace. And you have to keep coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back, and you can come back your entire life and still die impure. That is not the Reformed gospel. You cannot hold both of them as having equal validity. And if anyone thinks, well, you know what, I think there's a 60% chance the Reformed understanding is right, and a 40% chance the Roman Catholic understanding is right, then you're not Reformed. You're not Reformed. I'm sorry. If you want to use the term, fine, I'll go find another one. You know, that seems to be how we have to do things, you know. People start claiming to be something, and the very heart of things, they just can't even begin to understand. And so, when someone says, I am Reformed, but I'm not troubled by Frank's turn to the Catholic Church, then I have to question, well, you're either not Reformed or you don't understand anything about Roman Catholicism. One of the two. That's the only direction I can possibly go there. Now, he makes reference to John Henry Newman. Well, you know what? It's funny. He doesn't know any of these Catholic apologists I'm dealing with, even though they're the most popular ones out there. But he knows John Henry Newman. And, you know, when anyone starts talking about Newman, I get a little wry smile on my face, because I just wonder if they know about Newman and papal infallibility. I wonder if they realize that the reason Newman developed his system is because he recognized you simply cannot maintain the historic Roman Catholic claims coming out of the Council of Trent in regards to this unanimous consent of the fathers and things like that in so many of the traditional areas that Roman Catholicism has made dogmatic statements in. And I just really wonder, you know, whenever I hear, if he's deep in history, is to cease to be Protestant, that's what John Henry Newman said. I just want to go, yeah. And how do you deal with Newman's opposition to papal infallibility and then his collapse afterwards and his embracing of it? And they stare at you going, what? And they have no idea what you're talking about. You know, they've just seen that quote, and you know, it's like people saying, I went and read the early church fathers. Really, you did, huh? Which of them did you read? And did you come up with anything consistent with them? You know that there's a whole mess of that stuff that hasn't even been translated into English yet? Anyway, I made some comments about that on the blog yesterday. He says Frank is a man of extraordinary breadth and depth and intellectual insight, and he may well be. There have been many Roman Catholics of tremendous intellectual insight. I know many Mormons of tremendous intellectual insight. That's not relevant to this issue, is it? I mean, I do question some of the statements that he makes on a factual level. He tells me that his study of, in his own statement on his website, his study of the early church fathers is a matter of weeks. And I sort of go, that doesn't seem like a real long time to really grasp hold of a lot of things. I really wonder what sources were being utilized here. Not very many people in Frank Beckwith's position have the luxury to just lay everything else aside and dive into a real in-depth study of that particular topic. I bet you he still had other things he was working on. So, wonder what the resources were, wonder what the conclusions were. We'll find out, I suppose. We'll find out. But my correspondent says, Frank is a Christian. Well, okay. I'm not sure how you know that about anyone specifically. We know that Frank Beckwith claims to be a Christian. And, of course, we know that all Roman Catholics claim to be Christians. We know that all Mormons claim to be Christians. And Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christians. And we know all sorts of folks who claim things. But the question is, how do we define that? And is there any objective way of doing so? And in post-evangelicalism, I don't know if there is any objective way left to actually define what is the Christian faith. But these questions were quite interesting to me, and you know, you may have had some of the same questions yourself, and so it'd be useful to answer them. Unfortunately, the vast majority of them I have answered repeatedly, not only in over almost three dozen moderated public debates with leading Roman Catholic apologists, on numerous radio programs, on this program for decades now, and so on and so forth, but I'm a published author, and we're not talking about small books that no one's ever noticed. I've written entire books like The God Who Justifies and The Potter's Freedom, and of course this book called The Roman Catholic Controversy, which I think came out in 1996, which means it's been out there for 11 years. It's still in print from Bethany House, and it hence is easily obtainable, and yet my correspondent wants me to basically restate everything that I've written in my published works, and you know, people say, well, just go ahead. Well, and I'm going to. But you know what? I do want to make mention of something. When I know I'm writing to an author, I buy their books first and see if they've actually addressed this before I go, hey, could you repeat your book for me? Maybe I'm weird that way. I don't know. It's just the way I was raised is, you know, if someone's published on a subject, you might want to look at what they published. It might help, but anyway, I guess when you're an apologist, I think if you were just a plain old theologian, you know, one of those folks that, you know, is respectable. But apologists aren't supposed to be respectable, at least in many people's minds, and that's been my experience anyways. But anyway, is it your belief that membership in the Catholic Church is incompatible with God's salvation? In short, do you deny that Catholics can be Christians? Well, we have addressed this many, many, many times before. I have said many times before that the Catholic gospel is not the gospel that saves. A gospel that focuses you upon repetitious sacramental accomplishment, imperfect work of Christ, sacerdotal priesthoods, purgatory, satis passio, intercession of Mary and saints and angels, the thesaurus meritorum, and all the associated things, goes so far beyond anything the Judaizers ever dreamed of doing that it boggles the mind. And so if the single edition of the gospel that the Judaizers had led to the anathema of Paul, then Paul's gospel, the Rome's gospel, pales in, and it's so far beyond that that it's difficult to even draw parallels. And so I do not believe that Rome's gospel saves. Therefore, if there is a member of the Roman Catholic Communion who is saved, it is because they are saved by the true gospel, which they have heard in whatever context, not by Rome's gospel. And therefore, a Roman Catholic who is a true child of God is so in spite of the Roman Catholic Church, not because of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, does that mean that, little lady in Uruguay, who hears a simple gospel message and responds to that and believes in Jesus, but goes to the Roman Catholic Church because there's nothing else to go to, is condemned to hell? No, because she heard the right gospel. She may not understand what's being said from the pulpit. It may not even be the language she can understand, but she has a simple faith in Christ, and God will certainly save that individual. So it is not the name over the door that saves you of the building you go into on a Sunday or whatever other day of the week. It is the gospel that is the power of God and salvation, and that's why we have to stand for the gospel. That's why we have to agonize for the gospel. That's why I have to continue to address this issue, because so many people in a movement named after the gospel don't know what the gospel is anymore. That's the outrageous thing that we find ourselves facing today. So I do not deny that Catholics can be Christians. I deny that a person can be consistently Catholic and a Christian. In other words, a person who knows what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and knows what the gospel is and chooses the one over the other is thereby embracing a false gospel and placing themselves under the anathema of God. So all the questions about landmarkism and things like that, utterly irrelevant and outside the pale of anything meaningful to discuss. Ask, if you do not deny that Catholics can be Christians, then by what criteria should Catholics have reasonable assurance of their salvation? Well, obviously, I don't believe that any person who comes to the gospel should remain within the Roman Catholic Church. Any person who would come to me as a Catholic and say, you know, I've embraced the gospel, I'm going to explain to them what Rome says and say, by God's grace and for his glory, get out of her. Leave and join a church where the gospel is proclaimed with purity, rather than one where it is perverted as it is in Roman Catholicism. And so I would not say that a Catholic, that's not the Catholic's first problem, is looking for assurance of salvation. They're not going to find it in Rome's gospel. That's for certain. They want to find assurance of salvation. The question is, are you willing to leave Rome so that you can honor God by the proper profession of the faith, is the question that would have to be asked at that point. Then we read, you have suggested in your blog that Frank's church put him under discipline, and I most certainly did. I don't know how anyone could argue against that. In fact, I don't think anyone has. I don't think anyone has written to me and said, oh, no, you've misunderstood the Bible, or I don't think anyone. Lots of people have been angry about it, but no one has argued that the Bible does not actually teach that it would be the appropriate thing to do, that when a person leaves your church and embraces the gospel completely contradictory to your own, that you need to put them under discipline. And that if they do not repent of that, that they are to be excommunicated. That no one can argue that. If you think you can argue that, 877-753-3341, be glad to see how in the world you can come up with that one. But then he says, surely you would deny that it is possible for Frank to forfeit his salvation even by returning to Rome. I don't know Frank Beckwith's heart. And so even speculating on such things is not the point, and that's not the point of church discipline either. That's why the church needs to be clear in what it believes, and therefore when someone denies what it believes, there is a basis upon which to act. When someone denies the central affirmations of the Christian faith as laid out in London Baptist Confession in 1689, we at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church have a ground upon which to act, and in fact a duty upon which to act in that situation. And so if Frank Beckwith remains unrepentant for the sin, and it is a sin to deny the gospel of grace, this is where, and this is really, honestly, where our society jumps ship, because they say, oh, no, it's not. What you believe about the gospel is amoral. What you believe about the gospel is just, it's just, we're all free to believe what we want. That's where the problem lies. That's where the non-Christian worldview is firmly ensconced amongst people, is that they actually think that your doctrinal beliefs are disconnected from morality. And the Bible knows nothing of that. Knows nothing of it at all. False prophets are immoral for being false prophets. For those who present a false god are immoral. They're in rebellion against God and will be punished therefore. There's no question about it. So it isn't a matter of someone forfeiting salvation. It's a matter of we are not given the ability to look into someone's heart. We proclaim the gospel. We identify false gospels over against true gospels. And when people are consistent, knowingly, in rejecting the truth and embracing an error, then they're to be treated as unbelievers. But the process has to start, and I really wonder if it will start. I really wonder if I don't know what Frank Beckwith's church was. No one's contacted me to say what church he was a member of. But I would have no problem exhorting the elders of that church to seek a meeting and to do what you need to do to bring discipline to bear and to call the man to repent. That's what elders are supposed to do. So is it your belief that he never really was a Christian, or rather that he is a Christian but in a state of grave sin and cannot be accepted back into his church until he repents of it? Again, why does everybody think it's a matter of we have to know who the elect are and we can look into people's hearts? It's not. It's all about persons. No, this is about the gospel. Here is a man in a public situation who has denied what he professed to believe. Okay, what are those to do who continue to believe what he is now denying? Are they just supposed to say, well, you know, slap him on the back, well, Frank, we still love you, brother, you know, bless you on your journey. That's what all the Reformed Catholic guys have been doing over there, those that group of apostates. They're just, oh, you know, the Lord's just working in his life, you know. I can imagine those guys in Galatia. Man, they would have been the odd man out. Anyway, is that what you're supposed to do? Is in our society, yes, because there is no truth of the gospel upon which to stand anyways. But if you actually believe that God has revealed the gospel as the power of God and salvation, I don't understand how anyone can think you can respond in that way. I don't understand it. Maybe someone can explain it. I don't understand it. So, yes, I believe that he is in a state of grave sin, and I call for his repentance. Yes, that's what his church should be doing. And there would have to be repentance before restoration to fellowship in a Bible-based gospel-preaching church. Yes, there's no question about that, but you don't have to add to that, oh, and you're claiming to have knowledge of the man's soul? No. This is an objective thing. What the gospel is something that can be identified, no matter how postmodernists try to avoid that. What is his eternal status if he never returns to a Protestant church? No, there's only one answer to eternal status. It's whether you as an individual are in Christ and embrace the gospel or not. Now, the question is, Frank Beckwith has, by his public proclamation, aligned himself with a false gospel. Now, it is interesting. I'm going to read this down below. He's very careful in what he said. A lot of people haven't noticed what he said. We're going to get to that in a moment, but a lot of people haven't really noticed what he said. He sort of left himself some wiggle room. He really did. There's some wiggle room in there, and we'll see it here in a moment. Then the final statement. I have learned and continue to learn a great deal from my Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't because they're not. Oh, you're so unloving. You're so close-minded. No. I refuse to so betray the gospel as to say that you can deny the gospel but be in Christ as my brother and sister. I don't understand the mindset. I understand all the worldly reasons. Oh, but we can all hold hands together. We can cooperate in all these wonderful social causes if you just be a nice person. Well, I think it's more important to be nice to God, his glory, and his gospel than to get the kudos of men and have everybody pat you on the back and, oh, you're so loving and kind. I don't think you're being loving and kind at all. We disagree about many things, but we agree about far more than we disagree. Really? You know what that means? That means the gospel does not define the Christian faith. That means that to say we agree about far more than we disagree. Really? We disagree on the sufficiency of God's word to define the faith for us. We disagree on what the gospel is. We disagree on what can be defined de fide as definitional of the gospel. Rome has added all sorts of stuff to that, including the bodily assumption of Mary and the Immaculate Conception and papal infallibility. So we disagree on what defines the very message we proclaim to the world, but we just want to fall back on, oh, but we agree on so much. And as I said to Tim Staples on the Bible Answers Man broadcast years ago, if someone walked up to us outside an abortion clinic and said, what must I do to be saved? We would give different answers. And it is not loving to ignore that. That's worldly love. That's not Christian love. In any way, shape, or form. But if the sentiments expressed in that email are common amongst post-evangelicals today, and they are, then it's fully understandable why conversions continue to take place in that way. Fully understandable. Now, real quickly, because we've got at least one phone call has been holding for quite some time. Here's what Frank Beckwith said. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here's this one paragraph, and I want you to listen carefully. Listen very carefully here. Listen with discernment. And see if you can hear what's being said. The past 4 months, that's approximately 16 weeks. The past 4 months have moved quickly for me and my wife. As you probably know, my work in philosophy, ethics, and theology has always been Catholic-friendly. Well, makes sense. His PhD is from a Jesuit institution. But I would have never predicted that I would return to the church, for there seemed to me too many theological and ecclesiastical issues that appeared insurmountable. However, in January, at the suggestion of a dear friend, I began reading the early church fathers as well as some of the more sophisticated works on justification by Catholic authors. Let me stop a minute. Oh, which ones? Sophisticated? What's an unsophisticated work by a Catholic author? There is so much confusion in Roman Catholicism today about her own beliefs. I mean, Rome is not becoming clearer and clearer in her beliefs. She's becoming more and more muddled. There's not clarity coming out of Rome. There's a broadening of the scope of possible understandings. I've had Roman Catholic priests say to me that Jesus isn't really present in the Mass, because they have their own interpretation of what transubstantiation means, and it's a spiritualized thing, but they're still Roman Catholic priests. Go to Boston College and listen to what's taught under the rubric of Roman Catholicism there. There is such a wide variety. So what are these sophisticated words? Is this Scott Hahn? Is this Scott Hahn's bringing elements of covenantalism and trying to marry it up with Roman Catholic theology and come up with sort of his own, you know, thing here? Is that where this is coming from? Which early church fathers? In what form? A Jurgen's quote book? Or the actual original context? Which ones? That's what I'd like to know. It's only 4 weeks or 4 months. That's not a lot, long period of time. I became convinced that the early church is more Catholic than Protestant, and that the Catholic view of justification, correctly understood, is biblically and historically defensible. Now, again, listen to that. There's wiggle room in here. There's caveats here. There's a lot of caveats here. More Catholic than Protestant? Really, who in the early church believed what a Roman Catholic believes today? Who in the early church believed in papal infallibility? Who in your church believed in the bodily assumption of Mary? Who in your church believed in the Immaculate Conception of Mary? Who in your church believed in satis passio, indulgences, purgatory? Hello? Anybody? The answer is nobody. But what we mean is, on these particular issues, we can find people who, everybody believed in baptismal regeneration. So that's Roman Catholic. See? The very issues that define Roman Catholicism are the very issues that are much later developments. So why would you pledge your fealty to a church that has those later developments on the basis of early church fathers who didn't know anything about these things? I became convinced the early church is more Catholic than Protestant, and the Catholic view of justification correctly understood. I'm going to make a wild guess. I think this is with sort of Hahnian spin, which is where you take Catholic definitions and you lean them as far toward the Bible as you can, and then you take biblical definitions and lean them as far toward Rome as you can, and it leaves a gap that you can leap over if you really try hard enough. I'm going to make a prediction. Could be right, could be wrong. We'll find out. We'll find out. Maybe. Who knows? Even though I also... Now, this you do not hear from Catholic Answers. Even though I also believe that the Reformed view is biblically and historically defensible, I think the Catholic view has more explanatory power to account for both all the biblical texts and justification, as well as the Church's historical understanding of salvation prior to the Reformation, all the way back to the ancient Church of the first few centuries. Wow. That's not what you normally hear on the Coming Home Network. You know what I mean? There's again, a massive amount of wiggle room there. That's not a glowing endorsement of the infallible church. We've got nothing here about, I have come to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary and the bodily assumption of Mary and the Immaculate Conception and the infallibility of the Pope, and you don't hear any of that. It's, well, you know, they're both defensible, but, you know, on the whole, 60-40, 70-30, you know. That's not a ringing endorsement of the historic claims of the Catholic Church to be the one true church. Moreover, much of what I have taken for granted as a Protestant, the Catholic creeds, the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, the Christian understanding of man and the canon of Scripture, is the result of a church that made judgments about these matters and on which non-Catholics, including evangelicals, have declared and grounded their Christian orthodoxy in a world hostile to it. Well, obviously, I go, excuse me, Dr. Beckwith, the Catholic Church did not give me the Trinity. The Catholic Church did not give me the Incarnation. The Catholic Church did not give me the canon, either. The Catholic Church did not give me a Christian understanding of man. If anything, Rome has had to try to move toward the Reformation at that point, because her understanding of man is very semi-Pelagian. So every single one of these, I say, wrong. And I would challenge Dr. Beckwith to show me a single bishop at the Council of Nicaea who believed what he has to believe as a Roman Catholic today. That's where Newman has to come in, because Newman recognized nobody at the Council of Nicaea believed what he was being asked to believe as a Roman Catholic today. So you've got to have this development, you know. That's an abandonment of the historical field of battle. Let's face it, that's what it was. Given these considerations, I thought it was wise for me to err on the side of the church with historical and theological continuity of the first generations of Christians that followed Christ's apostles. Really? What kind of continuity there? But first of all, even before I question the continuity, even before you raise all the appropriate questions about the vast differences between modern Rome and the ancient church and the whole thing of the pornocracy and the Babylonian captivity of the church and all the problems of the papacy and all the things that come from church history, even before that, you know, when folks convert and they say, well, I think it's better to err on this side than the other side, I go, what? There's something else going on here, folks. We don't know the whole story here. You don't throw your entire life into a tailspin in this fashion. Make this kind of commitment based on saying, well, I think it's safer to err on this side than the other side. There's something else going on. I don't know what it is. I make no claims to understand what it is. I'm just telling you, there's something more. It may come out, it may not, don't know. I don't know. But there's got to be something more, because you just don't make that kind of a move based on, you know, seems to me better to err this direction. Now, there are connections here. The whole Thomistic type of philosophy to which he's committed, in the sense of, you know, it's the same type of arguments we've been disagreeing with here on the Dividing Line for quite some time, where the argument for the Christian faith is that there's better reason. It's more likely. The majority of the facts tend toward the greater possibility, the greater probability of the existence of a God, and then you try to go to the Christian God from there. We've tried to decry that. We decry that regularly on the program, because that's not what the apostles preached. That's in the background here, too. That's part of this. But there's more of this story. Maybe it'll come out. Maybe I don't know. I don't know. So there's some of the thoughts that I wanted to share today. And obviously, for many, that'll just make people all the more angry. I was looking through some quotes. I'll go to the call in a moment. But I just happened to, as I was looking through some notes I had, I found this from Charles Hodge, who, honestly, on some issues was far more friendly to Rome than I would ever be. But he certainly recognized, for example, regarding papal infallibility, which was a novum in his day, There is something simple and grand in this theory. It is wonderfully adapted to the tastes and wants of men. It relieves them of personal responsibility. Everything is decided for them. Their salvation is secured by merely submitting to be saved by an infallible sin-pardoning and grace-imparting church. We know that when Christ was on earth, men did not believe or obey him. We know that when the apostles were still living and their authority was still confirmed by signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, the church was distracted by heresies and schisms. If any in their sluggishness are disposed to think that a perpetual body of infallible teachers would be a blessing, all must admit that the assumption of infallibility by the ignorant, the erring, and the wicked must be an evil inconceivably great. The Romish theory, if true, might be a blessing. If false, it must be an awful curse. End quote. Systematic Theology, Volume 1, pages 130 and 150. Just thought I'd throw that out there. I have challenged a number of people to call today. Only one person has called, and I don't think that this is one of the people that I challenged to call me anyways. I could be wrong, I suppose. But 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Let's go ahead. Alan has been waiting for a long, long time. Let's talk with Alan. Alan, you there? I hit air, and it didn't come up, Mr. Pierce. Yeah, I can't bring it up. Do, 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 do. There, Alan, how are you, sir?
Yes, Dr. White, how you doing?
Doing good.
Sorry, I'm not one of the guys you challenged to call in. I apologize.
Could you role play one of them?
Yeah, I could. God, you're terrible. What a hateful idiot you are.
Okay, that wasn't difficult to do, was it?
No, it was pretty easy. That's, it didn't take a lot of brain power either.
Well, it's been amazing to me. I just... The fact that people cannot see this isn't about persons, this is about the gospel. I just can't believe it.
So you call that you mentioned something about the phalanx of Calvinists who descended upon the block?
Yes, yes.
I went over there and commented actually, and I said, I counted three. I'm real sorry if you think a phalanx, is constituted of three people.
I know. It's amazing. And I haven't even made note of all the stuff that I've seen on the web that just, you sit there and you try to chuckle, but after a while, it's depressing to see how people think these days. But anyways,
you can either laugh or cry.
Yes, that's right.
Well, my question is this. I'm debating an Eastern Orthodox friend on my blog, and one of the areas that we're talking about is on the canonicity of Judas. And I used the arguments you did against Machuda in the cross-examination of your debate related to the dating of the temple and Nebuchadnezzar ruling in Nineveh, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And so he brought up some numerical errors in the Old Testament. I pointed out they're scribal errors, obviously. He asked me, well, why can't I assume the errors in Judith are results of scribal errors or textual corruption over the centuries? So I brought it up over at the NTR Men forums, and Dr. Svensson said he would have taken a different approach from the start in terms of canonicity and arguing that. I was just wondering about your take on that.
Well, first of all, the issue of numeration and what you brought up in regards to textual issues, the Hebrew language utilized letters for numbers, and hence it is well known that especially differences between 10, 100, 1,000, that kind of numeration is something that is difficult, especially for ancient Hebrew, given what it was written on and the mechanism that utilized, to transmit with great clarity. The texts in Judith that speak of how do you have a textual variant with Nebuchadnezzar and Nineveh? I mean, that's not even a possibility to try to make those things mesh. It's not a matter of how many horsemen or something were in a battle. This is wrong city, wrong king, wrong time, wrong century. And that it's so wrong that the best argument that Rome could come up with is, well, obviously it's so wrong, no one could ever be that stupid to have said it in the first place. They obviously have not watched jaywalking at all. But I'll wait for a moment for that one to sink in. You know what I was talking about, right, Alan?
I apologize.
You don't know what jaywalking is?
Well, you mean walking across the street?
Okay, we have a true Christian here, and I have demonstrated that I am a pagan. Jay Leno of The Tonight Show does a thing called jaywalking.
Oh, is that where he asks people, like, the Ten Commandments?
Sometimes he'll ask questions like, when was George Washington president? And people will say things like 1950. 55,
and okay.
that kind of stuff. And
Very
so
nice.
I was just demonstrating that people, when it comes to history, can, in fact, be this bad.
I didn't quite catch the, such a worldly reference. I apologize.
I'm really sorry, and I will seek to emulate you in the future and no longer watch Daywalking. Of course, I bet you a lot of cultural references go flying right by you if you're not catching at least some of that. But anyway, so I don't see a parallel there at all. Now, I'm not sure what Eric's talking about, and obviously when I talk about canonicity, I talk about canonicity in two ways. I talk about sort of on the macro level, the theological level, but you also have to deal with the specific historical issues of the differences between Carthage, Hippo, Trent, the streams of understanding regarding the Apocrypha down through the centuries, Jerome versus Augustine, people who could read Greek and Hebrew against people who couldn't read Greek and Hebrew. Those are all relevant issues, and you could argue that you have to start with the presuppositional approach, in essence, first, the theological approach, which I do, but you also are going to engage the specifics of texts such as the one you had as well. So I'm not sure what Eric was meaning. Was he saying that you can't argue against the canonicity of Judith, or you shouldn't point out?
He was trying to give me advice. Rather, he would have taken a different tack, just in terms of what to talk about first, what to emphasize.
Yeah, but the problem is that blog debates tend to, be very, very narrow in their, they should be anyways, given the format, fairly narrow in their focus. And you could argue it would be best to address how we know what the canon is before you start addressing specifics. Sure, that's fine. But the Apocrypha, I mean, that's a defined thing in a defined context in regards to Roman Catholicism. And so, I don't see anything wrong in approaching it from there. So, but hopefully that will help you at least as far as those comments, because you cannot create a parallel between any Old Testament numerological issues in regards to Hebrew and the plain text, not a variant text, but the plain text of Judith, that is just simply completely outside any possible historical fulfillment.
Thanks very much for your time.
All right, Alan, thanks a lot. All right, God bless. Bye-bye. Hey, at least that worked. Some reason. All right, let's see if we can get Plaid Man on the air. Hello, is this Plaid Man? I guess I cannot. You've messed me up in there. You've hammered me. Is this Plaid Man?
Am I here?
Yes, Plaid Man. I'm
right.
So thankful to have you. Yeah, we are honored, sir, to have you join us today because your insights. Now, no one outside of the Midwest knows of your superhero status, but those of us who have been there are very thankful to have you with us. I'm sorry. Hi, Eric. How are you?
I'm very good. the whole situation with Frank Beckwith, especially the letter that you read on the air today, makes me think back to Paul when he called the Ephesian elders to him.
Yes.
And he said to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he goes on to warn them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. And I think of how Paul was warning these men just of the great personal anguish that they would feel in seeing men that they had worked with, that they had ministered with, that were their good friends, and yet were changing the message to draw men after them, and I guess I see the same. The same sort of thing. Maybe people are still working through that with Frank Beckwith's sudden decision here.
Yeah, there is no question whatsoever that a lot of this has to do with when someone goes, hey, I benefited from what person X did. They had a good argument on this, or I know that they have been close with this person who I have great admiration for, et cetera, et cetera. It is very natural, very understandable for people to go, well, I want to extend the greatest possible length of reasonable doubt or something along these lines. And what I'm calling for people to do, and I know you're hearing this, and hopefully others are too, is Paul knew that. Paul had experienced this. Paul had named people who had been a part of his inner circle, and yet they were now opposing his apostolic authority and his apostolic message. And yes, I'm certain that he cried tears over that, but in Galatians 2, twice he uses the phrase, the truth of the gospel. And he said, we did not put up with these false brethren for even a moment, so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. He had the right priorities. And unfortunately, post-evangelicalism can't have the right priorities because you have to believe there is a truth of the gospel before you will stand firm for the truth of the gospel. Agreed?
Agreed. Very good. Thanks, James.
All right. Thank you very much, sir. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless.
All right. So let's try to bring Lawrence up real quick. Lawrence, how you doing?
I'm doing good. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I had some comments briefly on the issue of the canon, especially from an Eastern Orthodox perspective, and also as, you know, being relevant to people saying that the church, you know, made the Bible and things like that. As you may know, we were in touch very briefly. I'm the editor for the EOB, which is the Eastern Orthodox Bible Project, which is due in just a few weeks, actually. And I think it will be a fairly semi-official document with the lengthy introductions on this complex matter.
Lawrence, could I ask, what translation does it use? NKJV?
Well, no, this is actually from scratch as far as New Testament is concerned. It's going to be really going back to the Greek and trying to do an Eastern Orthodox translation.
That's really?
Taking into account, you know, our terminology like presbyter and having some things like that, and trying to look at, you know, what's been done by other committees. But the Old Testament, of course, is a major difficulty in terms of canon and text. And so basically the introduction includes an article by a professor from Thessalonica in Greece. And the view in the end is that the Orthodox are still reflecting on the canon. Basically, it was on the agenda of the council that didn't take place in the 60s. But what we do is that we say that we have in the Bible basically all the books of the Septuagint, but in that collection of books, only some are canonical, and we use there, of course, the Athanasius list, and we declare the other books to be ecclesiastical books, or to be read, in fact, to use the
similar
expression.
Similar to Jerome's terminology?
Yes, and in fact, we have, therefore, councils that have either, you know, put them in, and some put them out. If I refer to the recent Catechism of St. Tikhon and Philaret of Moscow in the 1800s, that particular catechism, which was official for the Russian Church, said, relying on the opinion of Athanasius, we only take the Hebrew canon.
And so, interesting.
And that's pretty recent. At the same time, the Greek tradition says, well, our text is Septuagint, And that comes with these books, which the fathers, of course, quote from. And so in the end, we have that open view and two different levels of authority that we recognize.
Interesting. Hey, Lawrence, I appreciate that insight on that. Real quickly, what Greek text was used?
Well, we go back to the one used by Brenton as far as the...
For the Septuagint, but what about the New Testament?
Well, we use actually the majority text and
the
Hodges tradition.
The
Hodges
Farstad or the other one?
No, so we use the one that was used by the King James later, and we take into account the NU and also...
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah, so,
all right. Hey, thanks, Lawrence. As you can tell by the music, we are out of time. I appreciate your insight on that and everyone's calls today. Thank you very much for listening to Dividing Line. We'll be back on Thursday. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.